As I said before, we're in the midst of a study on the book of James. Really, it's a letter. James wrote this letter from Jerusalem to the churches scattered far and wide across the eastern part of the Roman Empire after the persecution that occurred in Jerusalem and the believers were scattered. He has a very pastoral heart, and he desires that his flock scattered around into different small little communities of faith understand God's will and live it out. James tells us early on in his letter that we need to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude ourselves. Throughout this letter, he's been counseling his flock to avoid being influenced by the culture that surrounded them and the spiritual forces that wanted to take them down and separate them from a singular devotion to the Almighty God. If they didn't do that, if they fell into thinking the way the culture thinks and being influenced by the wrong forces, it would lead those congregations down into what he calls disorder and every evil thing. Now, up to now, we could speculate that the problems in these churches wasn't so bad. Okay, they had issues perhaps with a leader or two, and they needed to watch out about their tongues and how they treated one another, but overall things were fairly good. But this part of the letter smashes any kind of positive thinking about that. Like I said, this part of the letter is tough sledding. We see in chapter 4 that the spiritual and relational vitality of these congregations was in serious, serious trouble. Only a healthy dose of God's grace was going to pull them out of their tailspin and back into health. If you've not already turned to James 4, I invite you to do it now. We encourage you, of course, to bring your own Bibles. We do have Bibles back on the table as well, and we invite you to get one of those if you need one. James begins chapter 4 with a description of their current situation. So let's look at verses 1, 2, and 3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because the things you ask for are with wrong motives, that you may spend them on what you get on your pleasures. James here is talking about the current state of the church, and he just rolls through a litany of condemnation, a litany list here of bad stuff that's going on in these congregations. He uses words like fights and quarrels. Those are old military terms for combat, armed combat, which by this time now, first century AD, they were used for open hostility among peoples. He uses the word killing, which is, that's a really strong word, and some commentators think he means literally that, that it's come to blows and even death. But most commentators would say, no, not really. James again is going back to the Sermon on the Mount, which he has done many times in his letter. And in this particular case, he's referring to what Jesus said about hatred in Matthew 5, 21 and following. From the message, it says, you're familiar with the command of the ancients, do not murder. But I'm telling you that anyone who is so much as angry with a brother or sister is guilty of murder. To be angry with a seeming anger, one that just can't be let go and is so hostile, that's as good as killing somebody, Jesus said. And perhaps that's what James is referring to here. They're coveting. They're envious of what other people have. And as he's already talked about, these would probably be positions of power, authority, and any kind of personal glory people were attaching to themselves. He even says they have fruitless prayers. No answers are given to their prayers. Where's all this disarray come from? Well, he tells us both in verse 1 and verse 3. In verse 1, he says, don't they come from the desires that battle within you? And in verse 3, you ask with wrong motives to spend it on your pleasures. The word there, desire and pleasure, they're the same word. We get the word hedonism from it. And if you know about hedonism, hedonism is that philosophy of life that says, it's all about me, and it's all about all the pleasure that I can get. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's the hedonistic way of living. And he says that your desires are coming out of that same kind of worldview, that same kind of personal stance. It's all about me, and it's all about me getting what I want for myself. This self-serving attitude amongst the church members was leading to constant strife. Everyone's selfishly looking out for themselves. There's no spirit of grace or gratitude, only wars and battles over each other's position and power. And we talked about prayer. They're even trying to leverage God with their prayers to get more position and power. But that didn't work, because God is not in the habit of answering our selfish prayers. Their sense of entitlement in the church led to a breakdown of their inner core. It violated basic kingdom values and principles, and the result was a spiritual and relational turmoil. And there are a series of questions that came to me as I went through this passage. One that would cause us all to think, I hope. The first one that came to me is, how much of my prayer life revolves around motivations of convenience and pleasure? How much of my prayer life revolves around those motivations? I want more convenience. Things aren't happening fast enough for me. God, would you speed things up, please? I don't like to be in the land between, you know. I like to have things settled and taken care of. And certainly if something's bothering me, whether it be something gets stuck in my eye or a relational issue I have, I want God to clean it up, and I want God to clean it up now. And how much does my prayer life have to do with, well, you know, I just want more stuff. I want it better. I don't pray prayers like, well, God, would you please give me a smartphone? I'm not that crass. But I wonder how much my prayers have to do with me just wanting to get a little more higher on the hog, you know, in terms of getting stuff and experiencing life's good stuff. How much of my prayer life revolves around the motivations of convenience and pleasure? This last week, numbers of us experienced the Global Leadership Summit that was simulcast up at Church on the Hill. I have to tell you, folks, this thing was probably in the top three, and I have been to all but two of these things over the past, 15 years? It was insanely good. They had one talk. They were talking about tough callings. And they talked about a pastor in Ethiopia who was pastoring during the time when the communists ran the land. It was illegal to meet in churches. This would be an illegal assembly. People were not to own a Bible. That was illegal. It was illegal to speak the name of Christ. Well, this pastor, that didn't slow him down a whit. The church had gone underground, secret meetings held at night, various spots, moving them around. But the pastor would openly proclaim Christ at funerals. He would talk about receiving Christ. He would pray in the name of Christ. And the authorities knew this. And he constantly was being thrown into jail, constantly suffering beatings. Finally, they decided they'd had enough of him, and they were going to electrocute him. Well, they had no electric chair. So they jury-rigged something up in the town square where they were going to electrocute him by hooking him up to some device, and the wires would come to his wrists. He would have to hold his wrists up, and they would strap him to these electrical devices, and they were going to electrocute him that way. First, they were going to denounce him and denounce Christ, and then they were going to electrocute him. So they did that. They got him in the town square. They hooked him up to the device. They denounced Christ, and they say, throw the switch. And every circuit in the town blew. There was smoke and there was a little bit of fire, and he's still standing there. Well, they were really furious about that. I said, all right, we're going to fix this and we're going to electrocute him tomorrow. And they did the same exact thing. Got him in the square, denounced Jesus, denounced Christianity, threw the switch, and one more time, every circuit in town blew, and he's still standing there. They said, enough of this. Get out of here. Well, a Christian leader from our country met with him after this and talked to him about, how can we pray for you? And he said, you know, brother, I think it's more important than I pray for you. And he, the Christian leader, American Christian leader, said, well, why? Well, he said, think about it. In our country, we have to meet underground. We have to hide from the authorities. You have the ability to meet and worship God in a public setting anytime you want. But your churches aren't even full on Sundays. People are doing other stuff. They got other things to do. And in our country, it's illegal to own a Bible. They had taken one Bible, by the way, in this area. He had torn it up, torn the Bible up, and handed pages of the Bible out to the different parishioners. Each one had memorized the page they had been given. And at one of their secret assemblies, he would say, who has Isaiah chapter 60? Would you stand up and recite it, please? And he would. He says, in your country, you have Bibles everywhere. Even non-believers have Bibles. But all they're doing most of the time is gathering dust on your shelves. You tell me who needs to be prayed for more. We are in desperate straits. We are the ones needing prayer. Not for our conveniences, but for our poverty of spirit and our lost ways of living. And that leads to a second question about prayer, for me anyway. How often do I go to God as I would a Macy's Santa Claus, expecting that he will deliver on all my selfish requests? James goes on. Now he describes their current status in rather shocking terms, drawing upon the rich well of Old Testament prophetic thought. Goes back to the Old Testament and the prophets there, and he attempts to shock them out of their lethargy. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And then the passage we looked at. Or do you think that the scripture says without reason that God jealously longs for the spirit he made to live within us? Spiritual adultery is what he's talking about. That is something that was brought up often in the Old Testament, particularly the prophet Hosea. It was like this. The people had sworn themselves to God, to Yahweh. They had entered into a covenant with him, and now they're reneging on the covenant. And the prophets have to come in and say, you're acting like an adulterous person. In a few months, I'm going to be doing a wedding with Joe Soares. Some of you know Joe and his soon-to-be wife, Alyssa Billingsley. And I thought about the vows that they're going to be saying one to another. I, Joseph, take you, Alyssa, to be my lawfully married wife. I promise to love and cherish you in sickness and in health, in poverty and in abundance, in times of stress and times of peace. I promise to encourage you to grow as a creation of God and to seek for your best in our marriage so long as we both shall live. I made it short and sweet and to the point. There's some ring vows that go with the rings as well. But I thought about when I put these vows together, and I've been using these vows for a long, long time. I considered what are the ups and downs that couples face in seeking to live a life that is often challenging. Sickness and health. There are times we're healthy, but then there are times we get sick. I mean, what draws us to the other? Well, their beauty and, you know, and how much they take care of us. Well, what happens when they get sick? Well, they don't look so good, do they? Snot running down, you know, the nose. Bleary eyes, hair messed up. I go to visit people in the hospital. They don't look great. You're not going to see them on a beer commercial looking good. That's the thing with beer commercials. You understand, by the way, a little sidebar. What are they selling in beer commercials? You look good, and you got a lot of good-looking friends, and everybody's happy. You buy our beer, you will look good, you will have lots of good-looking friends, and you will be happy. That's what they're selling. You don't see people throwing up on beer commercials or next to toilet bowls. Sickness and in health. Poverty and in abundance. Hey, it's fun when you got money. It's we can go do this, we can go to this place to eat, we can go buy this, we can, you know, all this. But what about when money's really tight and you have to make decisions that are very difficult to make? There is a stressor that comes with lack of money. Money, by the way, is one of the three top reasons people divorce. It's because of money issues. Times of stress and times of peace. Well, this could be anything and everything. This could be you have two cats that own you, and they want to jump in your lap, and they want to shed all over the bed. And they throw... We can't bring flowers into our home. If we were to bring this into our home, the cats would eat it and then throw up on the floor. So don't give us flowers. We've had that too much. Tired of that. Times of stress, times of peace. There's a lot of stress in life. Life's full of stress. And how do you handle relationships in the midst of that? It's not always easy to fulfill these vows when things aren't going well, when our needs aren't being met, when our selfish side says the grass is greener on the other side. And that's why 50% of the marriages in the United States are failing and have failed. And so it is with the churches that James was pastoring. He accuses them of befriending the world and abandoning the Lord. They were leaving their singular focus on God, and they were going with their own self-serving interests. And they were buying into the lies of the Roman Empire, the Roman culture, really. It was the culture of the day. The culture of the day said, you must seek your own interests first. Nobody else is going to. You must seek your own interests first, not the good of others. Power and position lead to true status and glory. In fact, the word humility in the first century was looked down upon. It was not something people wanted to have as a part of their character portfolio. It was assert yourself, get what you need, and seize what you want in order to assure that you get it, rather than humbly receive the great gifts that God wants to give us in His time and in His way. This was the way of the culture they lived in. Sounds kind of familiar to me. And so James is using harsh language to shake the brothers and the sisters out of their spiritual blindness. They need to wake up and find out that they're drifting away from their allegiance to God and being slowly entangled in the ways of the world. So here's a question for prayerful reflection. Using what James is talking about, that theme of adultery? Have I become the world's mistress? Have I become the mistress of the world, doing what the world bids? Does our thinking reflect worldly thinking or kingdom thinking? Do our priorities, are they based on worldly values or kingdom values? And whose opinion means the most to us? Those around us here or God's? Whose opinion means the most to us? Well, the good news is that James has a solution. It's not all doom and gloom in this chapter, but it's kind of like some kinds of medicine that you have to take. You know, the doctor says, you need to take this. Not going to taste good, but you need to take it. Actually, your mother said that to you. You know, when she poured whatever it was, that gooey thing out of the bottle and said, you know, here it is on the spoon, you need to take this. And it tasted terrible and it went down hard and you had to drink a lot of something afterwards to get it down. They said, well, this is good for you. Kind of like having a root canal. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. But he gives more grace. That is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. He gives us the path back home, the way to get back home to where we should be. Interesting in this verse, starting with verse 6, ending in verse 10, he brackets this whole talk with the same word. The word is humble. In verse 6, humble is used as an adjective, describes the people who are going to receive God's grace. In verse 10, humble is a verb. It says what we must do in order to receive God's grace. Well, I'm sure glad there's a path back home. You know, when I was in fourth grade, I ran away from home. Absolutely. That's not me, by the way, back then. Yeah, one Saturday morning, I'd had enough. I had enough with my parents. I had enough with my older brother. I'd had enough with my pesky, bratty little sister. I was not being appreciated. I had to live under slave-like conditions. That means I had to mow the lawn and take out the garbage. And my sister, being the only girl of the three of us, she got way too much attention and pampering. I ran away from home. And, you know, it seemed like back then I must have walked and walked and walked for miles and miles and miles. It seemed at least like 10 miles. And I was gone for hours upon hours upon hours. And last night I decided, well, I'm going to Google Map my trip because I remember where I started, I remember where I ended. Put up the Google Map. There it is. Letter A is 1056 Durham Court. I walked down Lochinvar. I went down Inverness, Woof Road, took Homestead all the way to De Anza Boulevard. There was a packing plant at that corner back in that day. This is about 1960, by the way. And that plant's long gone. I said, well, maybe I should look at how far will it take to walk and how far is that? Well, hours and hours and miles and miles. It was 4 miles round trip. And it should have taken about 2.5 hours if you're walking at a decent pace, which I wasn't because I was running away from home. Until I got, as I said, to the corner of Homestead and Sunnyvale Saratoga Road, and then where it changes into De Anza. And I got there and I was tired and worn out, and I was a little hungry. I didn't bring anything with me, and I was thinking, geez, you know, dinner hour, you know, that's not too far off. And I guess I'm done with running away. I'm going to go home. Retraced my path, walked in the door, said, I'm home. My mom said, "Were you gone?" This was the back in the day when fourth graders could run away from home and be gone for hours on end and nobody cared. I was glad that I could go home. And so can we. If any of this describes you, you can go home. There is a path back home for us spiritually. It's on a road marked humility. After reflecting on the sorry state of the first century churches, James said there's hope, for God gives us more grace. And then he tells us how to get it. The hope has been around a long time. Just one Old Testament quote from Proverbs 3:34. "He, God, mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble." Do you realize that God's love and grace is the most powerful force in this universe? God's love and God's grace, the most powerful force in this universe. The Japanese, just this last week, had 60-something commemoration of the dropping of the atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. That's not any kind of power at all compared to the love and grace of God. It's more powerful than any worldly systems that exist in rebellion to God. It's more powerful than the strife we create between each other. It's more powerful than our corrupted hearts. God's grace can overcome any obstacle if we will simply submit to its power. And that's what the humble do. In verse 7, James instructs the believers to submit to God. That means our egos need to yield control over to God. We need to focus on God's instructions and obey His commands. Instead of going our own way, we need to go God's way. But understand, if you're thinking about doing this, all of the forces in the world will oppose that kind of thinking. This kind of warped thinking, egotistical thinking, it's all about me thinking, is all around us. I keep reflecting on that great song by Frank Sinatra. He loved to sing, "My Way." Two stanzas from it. "Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and I spit it out. I faced it all and I stood tall and did it my way." For what is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Here's a man who doesn't care what kind of chaos he creates in the world around him or in himself. He will take the blows. He will stand tall. And after all, it's good. Why? Because he did it his way. The Bible would call that kind of man a fool. And there are enough proverbs that talk about that. Not the words of one who kneels, really? Well, that's the way of the world. I will do it my way, regardless of the cost, regardless of the havoc it might create. James says this is the path to personal and relational destruction. And that's what he's been describing for us in these verses. The true path is on that road marked humility. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And then he goes into a list of commands framed in a way that expects them to be carried out. Each of these commands evokes an Old Testament concept describing personal repentance. Now, the word repentance, a simple word, it simply means do a 180. Turn around. You're going one way, stop going that way, turn around and go the other way. Now, he uses Old Testament prophetic language in this, so again, it gets kind of extreme. He says, resist the devil. He says, draw near to God as a worshiper would draw near to God to sacrifice at the altar. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be miserable, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy be turned into gloom. Wow. That's pretty serious stuff. But if we've gotten so far away from God that we think our path is the best, when the light finally comes on, there might just be some tears of repentance. There might be a turnaround in our thinking of how great and wonderful we are and think, maybe I'm not so great and wonderful after all with what I'm doing. And James closes the circle. As I said, he brackets this passage with that word, humble. It's a biblical meekness. It is submission to God's will. When you do this, he will see your heart and he will respond. Because God loves to exalt those people who humble themselves before him. God exalts. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor. Matthew 23:12, Jesus saying, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And of course, Jesus just wasn't talking a good line. He lived it out. In Philippians 2:8-9, and being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him. God, the Father, exalted the Son to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. A final question for us for prayerful reflection. Have I, or how have I, been trying to get people to serve me rather than me serving them? It all comes out for us in a symbol. Interesting, I had already pulled the towel out, and Tina walks in the door today, Tina Bell, who missed her opportunity a few weeks ago to be received into our membership because she was ill, and finally, she's here. Tina, come on up. I know you've wanted this for a while. So we're going to have a business meeting right now. And business means we get to vote people into the membership. That's kind of cool, isn't it? You need to do four things to become a member of our church. Have accepted Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. Shown forth in baptism, public baptism, that you have accepted Christ. Gone through our Back to Basics class, a simple class that explains who we are and what we do here at Santa Clara First Baptist. And agreed to a covenant of common purpose, where we agree to lift one another up, we agree to commit ourselves to the gospel of Christ, and where we're here to serve. And we give our new members a towel that says, here to serve. Because if you want to know the core value of this church, it's the core value of Jesus. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why we are here. That's why we have banded together as members. Anyone is welcome to join, but that's what we ask of anyone who does. We're here to serve. And so, Tina has fulfilled all of those requirements. All of you who are current members of our church, do you accept Tina as a new member of our church? If so, give out a mighty amen.
Amen.
That was pretty good. Tina, you're in.
Thank you.
That's cool. And here's your towel.
Thank God.
Have a seat. The path to greatness is humility. The path to a meaningful, productive life that's going to count for something in this world is submission to the will of God, who sent His Son to die for us on a cross that lets us know He cares, and He will always care. And His love transforms us into becoming more and more into the image of His Son. This is the greatest work in the world. What we do here is celebrate the greatest truths of the world. It's good to be here. It's good to be here with you, fellow servants of Christ. Let's pray. Almighty Father, it doesn't make sense, really. Everything we know of power, status, glory has to do with assertion, ruling, pushing people around, seeking for one's own benefit, the goodies of the world. And you are a God who just turns all of that on its head. You say the greatest are going to be the least. You say those who submit themselves are the most powerful. You teach us that we should not be striving to be served, but to serve. We need your Holy Spirit to show us the right way, to transform our thinking, to transform our feeling, so that we will be like Jesus. Thank you for sending Him, redeeming us, equipping us, transforming us, and may we live for your glory alone. And we'll let all the exalting thing, that'll be yours to do. We will find our greatest joy in serving you.